Okay, so this week we're going to be going through the Gospels and the Acts. It's really just going to be an introduction specifically into the Gospels and the Acts. And if you remember the first week, 2 weeks ago, we kind of did an introduction of the whole New Testament. Last week, Mark walked through Hebrews with us, and we kind of saw that the purpose of Hebrews and what Hebrews points to in Jesus. So this week we're going to be doing a big picture walkthrough of the Gospels and Acts, and then next week we're going to be delving into the Gospels themselves.
All right.
Okay. So I'm just going to do a quick kind of a speed up into today and walk us into what we're going to be talking about today. So if you remember, 2 weeks ago we talked about how the Old Testament is really, if you want to summarize it into just a short couple words, it's really promises made. We even saw that this morning in the sermon. Sometimes it does, you know, really works well with the classes we're teaching because it ties into what we're learning in class. But the Old Testament, if you want to summarize it, is really promises made by God to His people and to us. And then the New Testament is really the story of the promises kept. So the promises made in the Old Testament, the promises kept in the New Testament. Of course, all of that is in Christ. All the promises are kept in Christ. And that's the story that we learn in the New Testament. So the Old Testament points to a Messiah who would save God's people. And that's really what we see happening in the story of the Old Testament. The people were being prepared for this Messiah, this Savior King that we're going to be learning about today. And Jesus. You remember, too, we had really three genres we focused in on. There were the Gospel and the Acts of the Apostles, so the Gospels and the Book of Acts. We have the Epistles, which were the letters, and then Revelation. And you could break it down further than that, but that's kind of how we learned it a couple weeks ago. And then last week, Mark really focused in on really kind of the three main points, overarching points of Hebrews. And we went to Hebrews because Hebrews is really, we just talked about promises made and promises kept. Hebrews really summarizes that point and does a great job of really kind of providing that link from the Old Testament to the New Testament. So if you remember in chapters 1 through 7, we really focused on the person of Christ. And chapters 8 through 10, we focused on the work of Christ. And then chapters 10 through 13, the end of chapter 10 through 13 is really the therefore. Therefore, what does that mean for us? Okay, and that's kind of where we ended last week. All right, this week we're going to be focused on specifically on the Gospels and Acts. And so we're going to be walking through here the first four books, the Gospels, and then we're going to be briefly talking about the history that's recorded in Acts, which is the beginning of the church. All right. So the first thing we want to do, that I want to do anyway here for this class, is define my terms. So we're going to talk about the word gospel itself. All right. So we're going to be talking about the Gospels and Acts. So the first question I would ask is, well, what's a gospel? What's a gospel? So anyone want to give it a shot? What's a gospel?
They talk about good news.
Good news? And you said they talk about good news.
Well, somebody has kind of labeled them.
Okay.
Gospels are good news of Christ.
Okay. So you're talking about gospels as in the
first four books.
Okay. What else? What's another definition of gospel? You say good news. So you kind of combined the two that I was going to be focused on here. So this is how I'm going to lay it out here. All right, we're going to start first with, we talked about this a couple weeks ago, and I talked about it in the apologetics classes. First, just very briefly, give a skeleton of this good news. So you were saying the gospel is the first four books that tell the good news. All right, well, that's really what you're, that's accurate. But what is the gospel itself? What's the message itself of the gospel? And back a few years ago, Ethan Drent came up and, to the two of us together for the middle schoolers. We were trying to find a succinct way of describing the gospel to the middle schoolers, because every week, and Mark knows this too, every week we would say, "What's the gospel?" And we would give them the answer every week too, but they would say, "Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John." There would be at least two or three of them that would say that every week, even though we would give them the answer every week. Well, those are the gospels, but what is the gospel message? So we came up with this really acrostic here of gospel, and so I'm just going to read it really briefly here. But G represents God is righteous and holy. O is for obedience, which man's owed to God, but it's lacking. In other words, that's disobedience, our disobedience. S is sin is the name for this disobedience, and its penalty is death. P is paid in full on the cross of Jesus. In other words, this penalty that's owed for sin is paid on the cross. And then E and L is eternal life is granted to those who turn from their rebellion and trust in Jesus. So this eternal life begins now. It doesn't. It's not just for the future, but it begins even now, right? So that's the gospel. That's the good news in a skeleton form. There's a whole lot more to it than that, right? A whole lot more to it than that. But that's in skeleton form. Right, so I would say we should know at least that. Every Christian should know at least that about the gospel, right? You don't have to memorize that, but you should know the basics there. If someone doesn't know that, then I would question their if they understand the gospel. Now, they don't have to be able to explain it really well, but in their hearts, they should understand the basics of that, because otherwise, what are you trusting in? If you don't believe in sin, if you don't know what sin is, then why even trust in Jesus, right? And so this would be my, I would say this would have to be at least the basics of what you would know, right? But the Gospels, which is what we're going to be talking about, is, so what is a Gospel? So we have four of them, and we're going to be talking about that, but what is a Gospel? Well, our Gospels are the first four books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That's our Gospels, right? And they do tell the good news about Jesus. And that's the point there, right? But it's a history, really. In the Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, it's a history of this Jesus that we're going to be focused on. The Jesus that Mark was focused on last week when he was teaching through Hebrews, the promise kept through Christ. All right? So I took this from the NIV Study Bible, which says, the first four books of the New Testament are named Gospels. The word Gospel comes from the Old English God spell. God spell. A phrase that means good news. Again, there it is, good news. In the New Testament, this word never refers to a book. It denotes the coming of Christ and the message about him. All right? But it came from the message that was proclaimed in these first four books, and so that kind of stuck. And it really it begins with Mark 1:1, where it says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. All right, so these first four books came to be described as the Gospels. They tell the good news. All right, so that's where that word comes from. Okay, so we're going to talk about the what the Gospels are and what they're not. All right. First of all, it's not like modern biography. So unlike modern biographies, the Gospels have no intention of being balanced accounts of Jesus' life. Today we might read a book on Kennedy, for instance. But it's going to describe his whole life. It's going to tell us about all of his childhood, probably where he went to school, all that. It's going to give a balanced account of his entire life, most likely, right, for most biographies today. But as in all Bible histories, the focus is theological, not chronological. So they're not so concerned about having things in order as they actually took place. Although they can be, but that's not their primary focus. All right, they have a different focus. The order is always logical, but not necessarily always chronological. In other words, they had a theological point to make, which is why they included certain things and didn't include other things in the Gospels. All right, it's not like ancient biography. So ancient biographies were not very concerned about historical accuracy. That was not their primary concern. Ancient biography was more concerned about the character of the subject being conveyed than in the actual events. Now, we do see some of that taking place in the Gospels. The character of Jesus is being presented there, right? But that's not the main point. And in ancient biographies, for instance, in the histories of Herodotus here, I mean, he's going to describe things differently. He's got his heroes, and he's going to be lifting them up and maybe even exaggerating things for effect, right? Because he's trying to show something about them, to whatever the point in the certain history is, right? It's going to be different in that way. So what one author said is that somewhere between a modern biography and a Shakespeare history play is what this ancient biography would have been. Somewhere between a modern biography and a Shakespeare history play, right? And then finally, it's not like the Gnostic Gospels. Who can tell me what the Gnostic Gospels are?
Can I talk about Thomas this week?
Sure.
That's about
there
all
you
I
go.
Know. I know.
The Gospel of Thomas is one of them.
Yeah. Well, that was the one I tried to throw in last week, but yeah. It wasn't right. Anyway, I know that's one of them, and it's in the Catholic something.
Well, that right. One's not, no. The
that
Gnostic Gospels are not, no. That's okay.
Maybe I need to read a book.
Anyone know what the Gnostic Gospels were?
They're usually attributed to someone that, like Thomas,
sure.
Who couldn't have been there. Most likely based on the dating, but in order to get more credibility.
Right. So they would purposely name them after someone that had credibility in the church already. They were, most of them, written significantly later, and they had a different style to them, all right? They were really, instead of being a history, they were more like a collection of sayings. And I actually brought a book here called The Forgotten Gospels. And this has got some excerpts from different of the Gnostic Gospels. And it was basically, it was more like a commercial for Gnosticism, if you want to say it that way, right? The things that they were trying to promote, the secret knowledge that was in Gnosticism that they supposedly had, and using the well-known people in the church at the time, so stamping their name on it so that it would seem like they had an air of authority. But they were written later, and they had a different style. And I just thought I would read this to you just to give you an idea. So this is from the Gospel of Thomas, which you brought up last week. So here's just a couple things that's said here. And just tell me, does this sound anything like the Bible, right? So sometimes you just go research and just say, well, does this sound anything like what we have in Scripture? Jesus said, "Wretched is the body that depends on a body, and wretched the soul that depends on these two." Say what? Right? Yeah. So there we go. And then this is the most interesting one, I think. Simon Peter said to them, "Leave Mary, or let Mary leave us, for women are not worthy of life." Jesus said, "Look, I shall lead her so as to bring her to maleness, that she may also become a living spirit like you males. For every woman who makes herself male will enter the kingdom of heaven." Does that sound anything like the Gospels that we have? No. And they don't tell a story either. Again, they're just kind of selected sayings. Although maybe we might think about some of that. What do you think, Mark? Should we promote that in the church? All the women?
Probably should stick to the Bible.
Yeah. Although in today's world, you know, a woman can be like a man. And, you know, so maybe that's a different matter, though. All right, so the Gospels are different, again, theological focus, not like modern biography, not like ancient, not like the Gnostics, but had their own unique style and own unique purpose in them, and there's a theological purpose, all right? Okay, so let's move on here to the Synoptic Gospels, all right? So what are the Synoptic Gospels? Well, it comes from synopsis, the Greek word meaning seeing together, all right? And again, this is from the NIV Study Bible. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are often referred to as the Synoptic Gospels, or seen together. That is because Matthew, Mark, and Luke present Jesus in a similar way. They often choose to include the same material, they share much common vocabulary, and they frequently relate incidents in Jesus' life in the same order, which is sometimes a topical order rather than a chronological one, which is what we talked about. And also, over 30% of the Gospels are, and this is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are dedicated to the last week of Jesus' life, which is interesting too. All right, it would be the equivalent if you saw the picture of Kennedy, if you read a biography about Kennedy, but a third of it was on his assassination, maybe the last week of his life, then you would know there is a purpose in this biography, because they're really focused on the end of his life, and that's what happens here in the Gospels, right? But the synoptics specifically, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, contain, and if you've read through them, you see, contain a lot of the same material, right? There's a lot of overlap between them, and so there's some differences, and we're going to be talking about that here too, though, all right? So, by the way, this is something that I just wrote down as I was studying through this. Jesus had 33 years of life, 3.5 years of ministry, but over 30% of the Gospels are devoted to 1 week of his life. What does that tell you about the purpose in the Gospels? There was something that happened in that last week that was really, really important, because that's the focus of the Gospels, right? So sometimes you can even just look at how much materials dedicated to something to see what the emphasis is. And that's what we see in the Gospels. John is different. If you've read through the Gospel of John, you're going to see that there's a distinct way of telling the story, a different focus, different material is included in it, right? And that's caused some people to deny the historicity of John. Some have said, well, that just shows John's making stuff up. He's trying to make Jesus into a deity, really, right? Which, of course, is begging the question. They're assuming something they need to prove. If he was really deity, then John's writing what's true, you know. So you have to prove that before you can just say it, I think. All right? Okay, continuing on here. We're going to now talk about the historicity of the Gospels. So we're going to talk about the manuscript evidence, and we're going to talk about other historical evidences, all right? And by the way, if you remember, we talked about the hand, using the hand as a mnemonic device for remembering why we believe in the reliability of Scripture. Do you remember that? Pinky, P, prophecy, unity, ring finger, unity of Scripture, answers the big questions, big finger, indexed in history, changed lives with the thumb, and the persevering through history with the fist, right, if you remember that. When we talked about the unity of the synoptic Gospels, that would be one example of the ring finger there, the unity of Scripture and the story being told. Okay, so I just wanted to, I meant to say that when I was talking there, but now we're going to get into the manuscript evidence, which would be more like the fist. It's persevering through history, smashing through, just think of history as this wall, and it's just smashing through history, right? And so you would expect, if God wrote a book, he's going to preserve that for us and bring that to us, right? That's one of the arguments that I've had with Mormons, is where was this Book of Mormon for all these years? If God is sovereign, then for 2,000 years, your book was lost. What happened, right? Something happened. It seems like God wasn't so sovereign after all. And, somebody was able to come in and suppress that. Now, that doesn't prove it's not true, but I think that's an evidence anyway. All right? It would make me question, at least. All right? Okay, so now we're going to talk about the manuscript evidence here. So this is from Daniel Wallace, who's one of the most renowned textual scholars, Christian. He is a Christian. But he studies the New Testament manuscripts. And this is a quote from him. He says, "The wealth of material that is available for determining the wording of the original New Testament is staggering. More than," and this was written a few years ago, there's more than this now, "more than 5,700 Greek New Testament manuscripts." A manuscript is a handwritten copy, by the way. Okay? So that's what that is. It's not a copy like we can make today. It's a copy that was handwritten. "As many as 20,000 versions in other languages," all right, "and more than 1 million quotation by patristic fathers," the early church fathers. So more than 1 million quotations. "In comparison with the average ancient Greek author, the New Testament copies are well over 1,000 times more plentiful." which is an evidence of the reliability of Scripture. Why all this evidence, right? Why do we have all these manuscripts? If the average-sized manuscript were 2.5 inches thick, all the copies of the works of an average Greek author would stack up to 4 feet high, while the copies of the New Testament would stack up over a mile high. This is indeed an embarrassment of riches. So this is just one example of evidence for the reliability of the New Testament, right? Is the manuscript evidence. All the copies that we have are an evidence that we can trust in it, all right? And you think of the, like he described, the other manuscripts that we have and how little we have of them. And yet nobody really questions the reliability of the other manuscripts, right? But people will question one that we have a mile high worth of manuscripts, which might have something to do with their heart's purpose, right? What they're trying to do. One scholar wrote that even if we lost all of our Greek New Testament manuscripts, we could confirm the entire New Testament minus 11 verses using scripture quotes from the early patristic fathers alone. Think about that. Imagine we lost that whole mile high worth of manuscripts. If we just took the first 2.5 or so centuries of the church and took the patristic fathers and read their writings and took the quotations from their writings, so they're writing their writings and they're quoting from the Bible, we could recompile the entire New Testament minus 11 verses. All right? On top of the mile high worth of Greek manuscripts and on top of the 20,000 other versions that we have, right? So this is just reliability of the manuscripts themselves. And the reason that we really want to focus on this is because who cares what Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John say? We're going to be talking about what they say if we don't even know what they really said, right? So this is why we're beginning here, right? So here's some historical evidences, right? And this would be like indexed in history. So you remember the finger. This would be that it's indexed in history, all right? In his book, The New Testament Documents, Are They Reliable?, which I brought here, and I'll hold these up in just a second. F.F. Bruce documents the historical evidences for Luke, Acts. So I'm just focused on this because we don't have much time for this, but I'm just focused on Luke and Acts, all right? I'm not going to be focused so much on the others for this brief time here. He writes this, "A writer who thus relates his story to the wider context of the world history is courting trouble if he's not careful." So as Luke brings in not just this little small area of Palestine, but starts to include histories in the rest of the world, he's begging for trouble if he's not very careful in what he says. All right. I was thinking, I just listened to a book this past week, and when I was in the Marine Corps, and I was stationed in Cherry Point, North Carolina for a bit, and we lived in New Bern, North Carolina. And this author's telling about this character goes to New Bern, North Carolina, and he says, and then the coastal town, it wasn't a coastal town. I lived there. So that's just one example. I'm thinking, yeah, he's never been there. He probably looked on a map. There was an inlet there where there was a river, but it wasn't a coastal town. And I'm thinking, yeah, he's not been there. Well, Luke's begging for the same kind of scrutiny as he's writing about the areas that he's writing about. Do you understand my point there? Right? And this is what F.F. Bruce is saying. So quoting from another world-renowned scholar, and that's this Sir William Ramsay, he says this in his book, "Luke is a historian of first rank. Not merely are his statements of fact trustworthy." And he goes on, he says, "In short, Luke should be placed along with the very greatest of historians because of the way he described things, and even describing things that would have only been accurate in his time. 100 years earlier, 100 years later, things would have been described differently. Right? And he knew facts, many facts that could only be known by someone who was there and really doing the research, right? And by the way, here's the two books. The New Testament Documents by F.F. Bruce, and this is another one that's mentioned, the historical reliability of the New Testament. This is a pretty thick one here, but if you want, you can read it. The information's there. All right. Okay, so let's move on here. We're going to talk about, very briefly, the chronology. And this is the kind of the progression here that we see according to the Gospels. Let me see what the notes will say. Okay, yeah, this is written out here. So first we have, and this is just very briefly, okay? So as we walk through this very briefly, first we have a preview of who Jesus is. In essence, each Gospel opens with its conclusion that Jesus is the Messiah, the divine Son of Man. Two of them, Matthew and Luke, give us his genealogy. But the genealogy is there for a purpose, to prove who he is, all right? And so, and then, of course, you can read the rest of the books to see how they're showing that. But that's how they begin. Mark begins even more briefly. It says the gospel of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. Then it just starts that way, right? And then if you read John, John begins with saying who Jesus is. And the Word was God. That's where he begins. All right. Next, we see the John the Baptist's birth here. So the story begins with John the Baptist because why? Why does the story itself actually begin with John the Baptist?
It follows prophecy.
Follows prophecy? I'm sorry?
The precursor, the one that...
Yes, he's the precursor. He's the one, he's the messenger that the Old Testament says there's going to be a messenger who's going to come along to announce this Messiah. All right, so that's why the story begins with John the Baptist there. Right, after a preview of who Jesus is.
The Jews really liked John the Baptist, so I think this gives a lot of credibility to the story as well.
Yeah. At least the common people anyway, didn't they? Sure. Yeah. Right, and they knew who he was. If you think about it, the Jewish leaders were afraid. Jesus said, I'll answer your question if you tell me who John the Baptist was. And they would, we don't know. Where did he come from? We don't know. Because they knew whatever they said, they were in trouble. If they said he wasn't a prophet, the people would stone him. So you're right. The people did have a high regard for John the Baptist. But he was that messenger presented. Remember, promises made, promises kept. This is the beginning of that promise being kept. Next, we have the early years of Jesus, of Christ. So Luke and Matthew provide accounts of Jesus' birth and the early life with little overlap. Number four is the ministry of John the Baptist. So all four Gospels tell us about John the Baptist. It goes in not just his birth and everything, but it tells us about his life and the things that he did. Again, giving credence to John the Baptist's message, too. Next, we have the conclusion of John the Baptist's ministry in the beginning of Christ. Jim talked about this morning. He must increase, but I must decrease. He's in essence, he's handing the baton. Yep, that's the one. Right? That's what that John is doing, and that's the story that we see, the overarching story of the Gospels. I have a picture here, so if you want to follow it. So this is kind of a brief, and you can see in number six through number nine there. If you want to just look at that, you can kind of get a general idea of Jesus' travels and what he was doing, working his way towards Jerusalem. All right? But first we have Jesus' ministry in Galilee, which is way north of Jerusalem there. So he withdraws to the Sea of Galilee and begins his kingdom teaching up there. We have Jesus' ministry around Galilee. So Peter recognizes Jesus as the Christ. And then we see in Luke 9:51 that then Jesus turns and heads towards Jerusalem. So now he's heading towards Jerusalem. We have the later Judean ministry. And here is where Jesus teaches at the Feast of the Tabernacles. So he's in Jerusalem teaching there in this Judean ministry for a period of time. And then he goes on to the other side of Jordan and kind of bides his time until it's time for him to head into Jerusalem. And that's the ministry around Perea, east of the Jordan. And he's waiting for this climax. Remember, Jesus knew his time. He had his face set like flint. He knew what his purpose was, and he was waiting until it was his time to head to Jerusalem. And then we have Passion Week, which is 30% of, more than 30% of the Gospels. And then the post-resurrection and ascension. And so that's what we see at the end of them, where he appears to his disciples, he teaches them, and then he ascends into heaven. And that's just a very brief overview of the chronology there. So now we're going to walk through Matthew Mark, Luke, and John, and then just kind of briefly cover Acts. All right. So here's Matthew. Now, as you read through Matthew, here's what I want you to pay attention to the next time you read through it. This was to fulfill. Next time you read through Matthew, I want you to underline or circle or highlight, this was to fulfill, and see how many times that's said in Matthew. All right. So last week for Hebrews, Mark really showed us how the author of Hebrews was pointing to this person and work of Jesus and the therefore of that. But Matthew is the gospel that's that bridge between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Hebrews describes the theology of that better, but in Matthew we're getting the history of that. This was to fulfill promises made in the Old Testament, promises kept in the New Testament. Matthew focuses on fulfillment, showing through extensive quotation of Scripture how Jesus fulfilled all the promises and types in the Old Testament. Of particular significance is Jesus' fulfillment of the messianic promises. And so, Matthew has a special focus on Jesus as the son of David. That was his main concern. Why was he concerned about Jesus being the son of David in this gospel? Who is he writing to specifically, most likely at the beginning, Jews? And they were really concerned about this Messiah being a son of David, because God had promised to David that one of his descendants was going to sit on his throne forever and ever and ever. So that's what they were looking for. And that's why Matthew's focused on that. And again, if you remember, in the mnemonic, this would be prophecies. Prophecies fulfilled. The pinky there, remember? So these are some prophecies that were fulfilled. As you read through some of the prophecies, you might find yourself saying, ooh, that's a stretch. You ever done that? Read a prophecy, and this was to fulfill, and you're like, well, how does that have to go back and read it? You ever do that? I have, if you haven't done that before. Sometimes I'm thinking, well, how does that fit? Well, I think what Jim was talking about this morning when he was talking about this motif, sometimes a prophecy was presenting an outline, a picture of... it wasn't necessarily, although it was many times, but a lot of times it was a hazy picture of what was to come. And then Matthew saying, now here's the exact picture, and that's the hazy picture that was presented in the Old Testament. Here's the picture now that's in focus, and here it is, fitting that one. All right? So we want to make sure our expectations are accurate. Also, if Scripture was inspired, which we believe it was, then of course Matthew's explanation of what was fulfilled would be the accurate one. And if I'm mistaken, if I think differently, then I'm the one that's mistaken. All right? If we believe that Scripture is truly inspired. All right? Okay, next we're going to move to Mark.
Hey, David. Yes. I think it's important to just kind of see how Matthew uses fulfillment, not as this was specifically predicted and now it's come true, but he uses it in the sense of this is like that. If you look back at Israel's history, the way he quotes the Old Testament in chapter 2, if you look back at those, none of them are really predictions.
Right.
It's him saying what's happening now is like that.
Right. Which is, if you think about what Jim was talking about this morning, remember what he said? He said, there's a lot of this pattern that's the same with Rebecca as it was for what's going to come later with the Exodus for the Israelites. That is so common through Scripture, right? There's this pattern that's presented that you're referencing, I think, Chris, there. And that's what he's saying. But there should have been an expectation. I mean, Jesus said to Nicodemus, you're a leader, a teacher, and you don't know these things? You know? So there's something that they were expected to understand, that this pattern was what's being presented, right? And so in some sense, there was this hazy picture that I was trying to describe, this kind of a hazy picture of what's to come because of this pattern. And it was going to fit the pattern. All right. Anyone want to add to that or any other questions about that? Thanks, Chris. Okay, So next, we're going to briefly cover Mark here. So the theme of Mark is really Jesus as the servant king. Jesus as the servant king. And this is important. What were the Jews expecting? They were expecting a king.
A ruler.
A ruler, right? Someone who's going to come in and, I mean, even the disciples. Remember the disciples' mom that said, one of my sons is on your left and one on the right. I mean, they thought he was going to be, he was going to be the dictator. He was going to come and rule and rule that way, all right? Which is probably why Judas was a part of the group, because he wouldn't be in the inner circle at the beginning, right? Doesn't specifically tell us that, but I'm guessing based on his what he did. All right, so Mark is the merest or the smallest of the Gospels with 16 chapters focusing on two basic questions. Merest meaning he gives us the least amount of details, and he's pretty quick at it. All right, he's giving us a really action-packed, like a Bourne Identity kind of a story, right? Which maybe, but anyway, that's a guy's. That's a guy's movie, so maybe you ladies haven't seen that. But
I'll watch it.
So it's like action. It's like everything happening. That's what Mark is, right? As you read through it, immediately, right? Written most likely in the midst of a persecuted church, right? And so really it would have been inspirational to the early church, to the suffering church. So chapters 1 through 8 is really addressing who is Jesus. Who is Jesus? Jesus is the Christ. That's the answer. Jesus is that Messiah, the one that we've been looking for. Chapters 9 through 16, well, what kind of Messiah is he? Right? We just talked about what they were expecting. So he's saying this is that Messiah that the Old Testament has talked about. The people are probably getting this idea of a ruler, dictator kind of a ruler who's going to be in charge. And he says, no, not that kind. He's the servant king. He's the Son of Man who came to give his life as a ransom for many. That's from Mark 10:45. So Mark draws together the idea from two different messianic prophecies. One, the divine Son of Man that we see in Daniel chapter 7. And second, the suffering servant from Isaiah 53. All right? So here again, there's this picture that's being presented in the Old Testament. And Jesus combines those pictures presented, and he's the one. He's both of these in one person, in one man. Okay. Next, we get to Luke. So Luke presents Jesus as the Savior King. As the Savior King. Meaning this. Jesus is not only the King of Israel, but he's the Savior of the whole world. Savior of the whole world. So the Jews were probably expecting a king who was just going to rule over them. Luke presents Jesus differently. No, not just of you, but he's the Savior, King of the entire world. Right? Next is John. John presents Jesus as the divine king. And if you've read through John, you're going to see it's very distinctive. He's very distinctive. He most clearly presents Jesus as God. And really, you can't read through John. I don't see how you can read through John just plainly and come away with thinking that Jesus is anything other than God. Even the Jehovah's Witnesses, who deny that Jesus is Jehovah, acknowledge that this actually teaches that Jesus is God, but he's just a God. And that's how they get around it. He's just a God. But it's clear in John that Jesus is divine. He is God. Nowhere else is the deity of Jesus more clearly explicit than in John's gospel. Yet it is in this gospel, with such an exalted picture of Jesus, that we also get the incredibly intimate picture of Jesus as the Christ who converses with his mother, with Nicodemus, with the woman at the well, with the paralytic at the pool, the man born blind, Mary and Martha after the death of their brother, the disciples in the upper room, and his father in his high priestly prayer. We get an intimate picture of this divine human being, and one that he's not the dictator, that he's humble, he loves, all right? So he's the Savior of the whole world, which has been unexpected. He's the servant king. And he's also a humble divinity. Strange. A humble divinity. And that's the picture we get. Why was this picture presented? Because it is written by the disciple whom Jesus loved, probably John, who's being described there. And if you think of Philippians 2, that's what we see taking place in Philippians 2 also, right? He humbled himself. This God humbled himself and became man. And presents to us the right way to interact with people. Some people will deny that there's a God because they see all the evil in the world. And they deny that there's a God because of that. But as Christians, well, first of all, we would say, how can you even define evil if there's not some kind of objective standard? There's not a God who declares that, then it's just your opinion. That's first of all. Second of all, God didn't just leave us this way. He's not out there somewhere tushing us. He joined in with us, right? He became one of us and lived with us and experienced the same things we experienced. He took his own medicine, is how C.S. Lewis described it, right? He took his own medicine. And that's what we see taking place, I think, in John 2. Right? So then why four Gospels? Why do we have four, not just one? Right? Some people complain that if it was truly inspired, if the Gospels were inspired, why don't we just have one uniform story? For instance, like the Muslims. Right? They don't have all the manuscript evidence we have. You know why? Does anyone know why?
Doesn't exist?
Well, it does after a certain point, but it's all identical. Because within just a few decades of the writing of the Quran, they compiled all the writings of the Quran and they determined which one was going to be the official one and they burned all the rest. Right? Well, Christians could have done that too, and then you wouldn't have the variance in the manuscripts, because we would have gotten rid of all those. All right? But of course, what would people say if that's what happened in Christianity? There's a C word that you've heard of probably a lot over the past few months here in our political landscape. There's a C word that Christianity would be charged with if all of them said exactly the same thing. Collusion. Ah, collusion. They all got together, right? That's what they would say, right? But we have four each, and we told how each one of them has their own purpose, right? And so this is, I just tried to find a picture that might help you out a little bit. So sorry, I had to use one that was on another. But this is just an example. So here's a picture, if someone's listening online, here's a picture of a car from four different angles. Now you could see, if four of us were standing at different angles describing this, we're going to describe things differently, right? But we could all be telling the 100% truth, right? I mean, if you think of this picture, you can see, at least pretty much see, that there's four tires to it. But there you only see two. You can see the hubcaps there, whatever you want to call it, the chrome. Here you can't even tell. Or there, I would say. You can't tell if it's a convertible. There, you can see it's a convertible. Can you see how, if you're describing them, you're going to be leaving some things out, right? You might talk about the four wheels there, but here you might talk about, and then I saw the two wheels, because that's all you see there. But that doesn't mean there's not four. It just means that's what you're seeing, right? So if that just gives you an idea, and the purposes of writing the four Gospels and how they can all be accurate, but describing different things. You see the mirrors here, but you don't even see the mirrors in the other. You see something sticking out, but no mirrors, right? So someone can describe, I saw myself in the rearview mirror as the car drove away. Those describing that aren't going to mention that because they don't see the mirrors, right? So that's just an example here of how these can all be accurate, and even if there's differences in between them. So a difference does not mean disparity or... contradiction, I mean. All right. Okay, so next, we're going to talk about then why these Gospels exist. And I'm just using here what the author of this material wrote. So I included a lot of my own material in here, but I used his basic outline from Capitol Hill. And this is what he says. He gives three reasons why there's four Gospels and why they exist. The first one is because what Jesus did is so crucial to our faith. What he did is crucial to our faith. The Gospels were written because of what Jesus did in his death and resurrection, and that this was more, far more significant than what he taught. As important as it was to hear what he taught, what he did is what saves us. Right? That's what saves us, and that's the main focus. And that's why, again, the last week of his life, more than 30% of the material is about that, because that's the most important thing. So it's not be like Jesus, but trust in Jesus. We are to be like Jesus. But that's not the main message of Christianity. It's to trust in him. He is our king. Right? So we see the cross there. That's what that picture is about. Second, the Holy Spirit inspired the Gospels because historicity is critical to the Christian faith. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians, doesn't he? If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. It is a historical belief. We believe something that is historical. It's not just myth, right? Some people claim to be Christians, and they think that they can have the Christ consciousness or something like that, right? They can believe, even if Jesus wasn't real, even if he wasn't really the Son of God, they can still be a Christian, they would say, because they can act like a Christian. He taught good things. But that's not Christianity. All right? We care about the historicity. If he wasn't raised from the dead, then none of it matters to us. As a matter of fact, Paul says, eat, drink, be merry, enjoy this life. We're to be pitied more than all men. Basically, we're wasting our time here. We could do have more fun. We could do more enjoyable things, perhaps. Right? So that's the historical part. And then third, our faith is in a person, not in a concept. Our faith is in the person, not simply the facts of who Jesus is. All right? So we read the Gospels to get to know Jesus. And then he's got a quote here from John Piper. I really believe that the ultimate reason God gave us four portraits of Jesus and the four Gospels is so that we would more fully and accurately see and savor the glories of the Savior that we meet personally in the Gospel, and that we would enjoy fellowship with him in this life as we know him personally from what he did and said in his days on earth. Right? So we should learn to use the four Gospels that way. We shouldn't be bothered by some of the differences in the Gospels. We should learn why each Gospel was written as we read through it and what the focus is. And that's going to improve and increase our desire to serve and worship Jesus and to know who he is. All right? Okay, and then finally, we're going to finish up here in Acts. Luke ends this way. And remember, Luke and Acts were written both by Luke. Luke ends this way towards the end of Luke chapter 24. And he says, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. So Luke spent the time up to then preaching and are telling the story about Jesus. And then he says, so that we can go, and then it would have been the disciples and those who would trust in Jesus then, would go and be preaching repentance and forgiveness of sins in his name. Notice repentance is preached there too, right? Not just believing, but repentance is included in that too. Okay, and so then we get to Acts. In Acts 1:8 begins like this. Jesus is talking to the disciples, and he says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And then we see the story beginning to spread out. As a matter of fact, if you see at the beginning of the story, it seems like the disciples are a little bit inwardly focused. They're not leaving Jerusalem, are they? So what does God do? Have you ever watched the nature videos where, like, a mother, like, kicks the little ones out, you know, like, kicks them out of the, get out of here, you know. Well, that's kind of like what happens in Acts, because they're not leaving. They're not doing what Jesus said. So what happens to the church?
Is that what you're saying?
Well, no. What happens to them to cause them to be obedient?
Persecution.
Persecution, right? God sends persecution on the church, and so then they start to scatter. It's like, do what I said, get out, right? And then you see that taking place through the rest of Acts. And so Acts 28, I'm going to read that, and then that'll be, we'll finish up there if you don't have any questions. But Acts 28... I'll just read it at the end. So this is how Acts ends. Okay. And this is at the very end, verse 28. 28:28. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. And then Paul lived there. This was in Rome. 2 whole years at his expense. And welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Now he's in at the world center, right? That was the center of the world at that time, would have been Rome. And he's there preaching the gospel, and that's how it ends. That's how Acts ends. And then basically it's almost a to be continued of now. Now we see through the rest of the history of the church what we have today, that many nations have been preached to, right? Many people have been saved, and we're still doing that. And that's why we're sending out missionaries. You know, the Hansons are going to go to Cameroon here as you know, translating the Bible into another language as missionaries to proclaim this gospel. And that's what we're still trying to do. All right, so that's just a very brief overview of the New Testament, or of the Gospels and Acts. Any questions or comments? Does that wrap it up?
One thing you mentioned, John, you said there's no way you can read it without noticing the deity of God, or Jesus. There's also no way you can read it without noticing that Jesus claims to be God.
Right.
And there's so many people who will say Jesus never said he was God. But it's very clear in John, and it's certainly clear to the Jews, they kept wanting stoning for saying it.
Right. Did Jesus ever specifically say, I am God?
The Father and I are one.
Right. The Jewish leaders even said, this man is claiming equality with God because he says he's the Son of God. He's claiming equality with God. And then they did what? Picked up stones to stone him. Because he was blaspheming, according to them. So they understood what he was saying, even if people today claim that they don't understand exactly what he was trying to say. All right? So all the things that he did say were very clear that he believed that he was God's son, that he was divine, and that there's only one God. Right? So all that stuff's tied in together. Okay. Anyone else? Okay, one last thing, and that I'm gonna try to get this fixed for next week. And Mark, just make sure we remember to do this. On the back here, it says email lukemurray@gmail.com if you have any questions. Probably don't do that. If you want to email me at ddenny@lifepointindy.com, you can do that. That's must be one of the guys who taught this the first time, and I just didn't see that to get that changed. So we got to remember to do that from now on. So, all right. If nothing else, then I can close us in prayer and you can be dismissed. Father, we just are truly grateful to you for the gospel, what it means to us. Lord, I pray that this week that we would be finding opportunities to spread this gospel, this good news to others. In the midst of the turmoil that we see going around us, that we would have a humble and a joyful faith and a willingness to share with others this gospel, the good news. Please embolden us, encourage us as we read through again your Gospels and Acts. In Jesus' name, amen.